challenged and encouraged and blessed on the whole subject of courage through Mike and Chris. We've learned courage from them as they've extended a withered hand and been open and vulnerable with us. We've learned from David as he's taken initiative. We've learned from Nehemiah as he's taken courage to lead. And tonight we're going to discover courage in disciple making by looking at the life of Jesus Christ. So will you stand with me as we pray and welcome once again Mike Trenier. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the marvelous time we've had together. Thank you for being here in the person of your Holy Spirit and meeting with us and encouraging our hearts and challenging us with fresh vision and insight. And now once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant, Mike. And we pray tonight that you might speak to us, your people, through this, your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we've been thinking about courage, courage to take initiative, courage to lead, as Dave said. And tonight we're thinking about Jesus' example of courage. And in fact, not so much courage in disciple making or in disciple, but more courage in discipleship. I want to think about the courage of Jesus to go to the cross. And applying it to our own lives, as Jesus taught us that the cross is at the heart of all true discipleship. Luke 14:27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So the courage of discipleship, the courage to go to the cross. As we think about Jesus' courage in going to the cross, we realize we're on holy ground. That we are totally out of our depth. That we cannot fathom the enormity of what is involved as Jesus struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane to receive the cup from the Father's hand. Have you ever thought of that image of the cup? It's a fascinating study. The cup of the wrath of God. The cup that we, that you and I, should be holding to drink. And yet Jesus takes the cup of the wrath of God, from the hand of his Father, takes it out of the hands of the disciples, and instead puts into the disciples' hands the cup of the new covenant in his blood. The cup, as Paul calls it, the cup of blessing. He receives the cup that should have been ours. And we receive the cup of blessing, the cup from his hand. And as we think about the courage of Jesus in taking that cup from his Father, we realize that courage was not just something from that last night before Calvary, that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a courage not just from that night in the garden, but this is a courage from the dawn of eternity. The cross was in the mind of God from before time began. He is, as the scripture tells us in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. So that all this was already in his mind. I imagine the activity of the Trinity and the courage of Jesus in the inspiring of the words of the prophets. And this was Jesus not in his humanity, the limitedness of his humanity, but in his infinite capacity as God. I love Hebrews 10, 5 to 10, as it describes Jesus' thoughts at the incarnation as he stepped into receive a human body with the cross as its end. As the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Hebrews 10, 5 to 10, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" That is, the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament, which were a shadow of the reality. But he says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" And then he goes on and says, "Through the offering of that body, we were made perfect." So I think about the courage of Jesus in the incarnation. Paul describes it in Philippians, of course. "Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The opening of the hands of Jesus to receive the nails of Calvary began in the releasing of heaven. Or I think of his courage as he grew up in Nazareth. We don't know how much of Jesus' foreknowledge as God he brought with him into his humanity. It's a mystery for us. It's something that we probe into as we study the scriptures and we try to understand Jesus' self-understanding. But I imagine, I believe, that in some way as he grew up, he began to understand his destiny to the cross. I imagine him in the hills around Nazareth as a boy meditating on the Old Testament prophecies. And a dawning awareness of what it meant for him to be the Messiah. We know from his own teaching that those prophecies of the Old Testament were the basis of his self-understanding and the understanding of his mission. Have you thought of the history, the life history, as it were, of Jesus behind those words on the Emmaus Road? "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That awareness grew over Jesus' human lifetime as he studied the scriptures. One of the things that has been a thrill for me and a joy in this last couple of years is going back through the Old Testament, finding the passages that Jesus refers to, and reading them and thinking about them in their context, and imagining Jesus reading them and understanding them and praying over them with a view to his own destiny and his commitment to the cross. One of the most meaningful to me as we have made this move here has been in Isaiah 50, verse 4. Let me just read these verses, Isaiah 50, 4 to 9, and think of Jesus reading these as a boy, as a young man. Think of Jesus living this out in his own courage to go to the cross. the sovereign Lord has given me a disciple's tongue. To know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. And I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me. And my cheek to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. What a great passage of scripture, and how wonderful to think of Jesus himself drawing courage from passages such as this to face the cross. We know that from the middle of his public ministry, he began to teach his disciples more and more about the cross, returning to the theme with increasing frequency as we read the gospel. So, for instance, in Mark 8, after Peter's great affirmation of Jesus as the Christ, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The world will always rebuke us when we try to take the way of the cross. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And we know that at the end of his public ministry, he set his face, as Luke tells us in Luke 9:51, he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem, knowing fully what was ahead of him, as he expresses it in Luke 12:50, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished." In all of this, as we follow Jesus' path to the cross, from eternity right through to the Garden of Gethsemane, as we will look at that in a minute, we can hardly conceive of the courage involved or the love, the depth of the love that inspired and motivated and fueled such courage. And yet, though we're on holy ground, and though we can't ourselves hope to fathom much of the depth of this ocean of love and courage, yet it behoves us to reflect on it, to learn from it. For as 1 Peter 2:21 tells us, "To this you were called, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, giving us an example that we should follow in his steps." All of us are called to embrace the cross in our lives. The cross comes to us in different ways, at different times. It might be the pain of self-denial as we deal to death the difficult areas of our sin nature. In your struggle against sin, says the writer of Hebrews, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This is one of the main ways in which we experience the cross, isn't it? And you and I, all of us, know what that struggle is like and how painful it can be. We experience the cross. It might be in the internal, the deep internal struggle of surrender of things that are really precious to us. As we struggle to open our hands on those things in our lives. All of us know what that's like. And there's some more surrenders ahead, aren't there? As going the way of the cross, embracing the cross, we open the hands of our lives on everything to Him. Or it might be in the fellowship of His sufferings, as Paul puts it. As we face the pain and the heartache of living for Christ in a fallen, sad, suffering, sick world, in which we as His people get caught up in the mad sadness of this world in rebellion against God. And we embrace the pain and the heartache as we hurt and our loved ones hurt. And we embrace the cross, the fellowship of His sufferings. Or it might be in the cost of ministry. As Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in that great passage, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Do you think of the Apostle Paul as being perplexed? That's how he describes himself in these verses. In the challenge and the cost of his ministry, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. The cost of ministry is an embracing of the cross. The cross comes to us in many ways. But come it does, and we are to take it up. I find very helpful the poem of Amy Carmichael's. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee hailed as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? as we face the cross in our own lives, however it comes, however we're facing it right now, however we may be called to face it in the years ahead, we need to learn from our Lord Jesus. We need to drink from his cup of courage to follow him to the cross. There are two passages of Scripture in particular that, as we meditate on them, help us, I think, in facing this challenge. The first is in John 12:20-28. This is the passage when the Greeks come to Jesus, do you remember, after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? John 12:20-28. Let me just read. First, they come with this wonderful request. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. It's a wonderful request. A request in all of our hearts, isn't it, this evening? Sir, we would see Jesus. But this wonderful request is followed by a surprising answer. Jesus replied to this request, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Doesn't that seem a strange answer to the request? But Jesus is saying here that we cannot see him without the cross. The cross is central to seeing him. We would see Jesus. Well, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And he applies the cross to his own life, but also clearly to us as well. The man who loves his life will lose it. Whoever serves me must follow me. The cross is central to seeing Jesus. It's a surprising answer. But then he follows, as he describes his own wrestling with the cross, his own courage in facing the cross, with a crucial choice. Now is my heart troubled, verse 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. As we face the cross in our lives, however it comes, however we are facing it at the present time, however we are likely to face it in the future, it will come with a tremendous opportunity of seeing Jesus more clearly and more brightly and more strongly. But it will also come with this challenging choice. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And the opportunity will be there for us, is there for us, to say with Jesus, no. For this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then the voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. When we face the cross in our lives, of course, we can take the road of struggling against it, of taking the road of, Father, save me from this hour. There is no voice from heaven down that road. Only a path of deep inner struggle and turmoil and questioning, and a silent heaven. But if somehow we can appropriate the courage of Jesus to say, no, Father, glorify thy name, then the assurance comes. Then the confidence is there. Then the joy of knowing that we're in harmony with our Father. For the voice from heaven comes, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I was with a friend in Kenya, a friend of ours, at a time of deep personal sorrow and struggle and bereavement, as she lost four members of her family, her close family, in the period of about 5 weeks, just one after another. It was a nightmare of a time. And I remember us praying with her one time, and as we were talking, and I think it was actually in prayer that she expressed the thought from Psalm 115 verse 3, that the pinnacle of praise is to be able to come to God in the midst of our heartache and loss and struggle, and to praise our Father on the basis that our God is in the heavens and He does what He pleases. Isn't that something? I wonder if we've been there. But that's the way of the cross. To take whatever is there in our lives and come to Him and praise Him because He is in heaven and He does what He pleases. Hallelujah. This is the way that Jesus describes here in these verses, isn't it? Father, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Well, the second great passage that I find helping and anchoring and sustaining me as I face the crosses of my own life and in the lives of our family is in Matthew 26, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's very similar in many ways to the passage in John 12. But the thing that I was struck by as I prepared for this message in particular, and as I reflected again on Matthew 26, we'll look at verse 26 to 56 of Matthew 26. The thing that I would like you to notice as we read this through together is that in Jesus' struggle, as He faced the cross, He drew His disciples into the struggle. I think I'd noticed that before, but it never struck me with quite the same force as it did when I was reflecting on this theme of the courage of Jesus in going to the cross. He drew them in a way that taught them how to face the cross in their own lives. Surely the disciples never forgot that night. There were many challenging things ahead of them, as we know. But we see Jesus in Matthew 26 deliberately using His own struggle in His extremity as a teaching experience for the disciples. Now that, if you like, is courage in disciple making. That's not the theme of my talk tonight, but there it is right there. Courage in disciple making, that Jesus drew his disciples into his own struggle so that they could learn what it meant to take up the cross. What an incredible privilege for us to enter into his experience of the cross and to learn what it means to take up the cross in our lives as we read this. I ask myself, as Peter recalled these events in years to come, what things stood out to him that would help him take up his cross? Hold that question in your mind as we read Matthew 26:26-56. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Then he came back. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man to arrest. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Three great things I observe in this passage that I think Peter might have learned and remembered as he recalled these events. The first, the courage of Jesus in facing the cross reveals his submission and obedience to Scripture. The courage of Jesus in facing the cross reveals his submission and obedience to Scripture. Did you notice three times in this passage? In verse 31, then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He's quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. I don't know whether you know those verses, but here they are. If someone asks, "What are these wounds on your body?" he will answer, "The wounds I was given in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Zechariah 13, 6 and 7. And then again, later in much later in the passage, after Peter has drawn his sword and Jesus has told him to stop, in verse 53, he says, "Don't you think that I cannot call my Father and he will at once send 12 legions of angels?" How many is a legion? It's a lot. A lot of angels. Should have been enough to take care of that little crowd. But verse 54, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And again in the verses immediately following, turning to the crowd, all this has taken place, verse 56, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. It's quite clear, isn't it? And it's clear that not just in this little section of Matthew 26, but as you look at the wider passion narrative, you find Jesus again and again referring to the scriptures in these terms. Jesus' courage to go to the cross was anchored by the scriptures. You know, I think about that. If Jesus, it's clear in this passage that Jesus himself was struggling with his own surrender. Hebrews 5 describes it very, very graphically, that he called out with loud cries and tears to him who is able to deliver him from death. He learned obedience through what he suffered. But Jesus' courage in going to the cross in this situation was anchored by his knowledge of Scripture and by his conviction that it must happen this way because the Bible says so. Now, you and I are not going to stand any kind of chance of exercising the sort of courage that the cross will demand of us and does demand of us unless we're anchored by that kind of commitment to Scripture. We just aren't going to be able to move forward, are we? And you know this in your own lives. We've experienced it, all of us. As Chris and I have faced challenges in our own lives, and I know that in the testimony that we shared the other evening in the first message, over and over again for Chris, as I've watched her life and I've seen her courage in responding to the costs of our ministry and the pains and heartache of life in a fallen world and the challenge of self-denial and the cost of surrender, I've seen the scriptures anchoring her courage. And I've seen the difference that holding on to Scripture makes. Jesus did that through these hours. Even on the cross itself, he quotes from Psalm 22. Have you ever read Psalm 22 through, thinking about Jesus, thinking about it on the cross? It's a wonderful thing to do. We don't have time to do it now, but it finishes up with this vision for the nations as a fruit of the cross. Jesus was anchored and held. He gained his courage to move forward to the cross from the scriptures, from knowing the scriptures, having them in his mind, quoting them, referring to them, holding on to them. Now, it seems like a kind of dumb thing to preach to a bunch of old navigators. But boy, if we lose our grasp on the scriptures, we are going to lose our courage to go to the cross. Individually and corporately. And we're going to lose our fruitfulness, because without the cross, there is no fruitfulness. May God help us to hold on to his word by whatever means we find at this stage in our lives that works best. Jesus' courage in going to the cross reveals his submission to and obedience to Scripture. The courage of Jesus in going to the cross, secondly, reveals the weakness of Peter. The weakness of Peter and the other disciples and us, frankly. As Jesus puts it, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As we try to follow Jesus on this path to the cross, and we try to apply it to our own lives, and we try to think of taking up the cross and following him, and as we see his courage and we try to enter into his courage, we realize we cannot go there. We cannot actually do that. Now, there's something in us, some pride or stubbornness, as is in Peter, that says, Lord, I will not deny you, even if I have to. And Lord, wherever you go, I'll go. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll go anywhere you want me to do. Whatever cross is coming for me, Lord, I'm up for it. And then we think, Mike, shut up. Just shut up, will you? Because we know ourselves well, don't we, by now? And we know we don't have it. That's one of the major lessons from this for Peter, isn't it? As he looked back, what did Peter learn through this about the cross and the courage to go to the cross? I think he learned that he didn't have it. Following Jesus to the cross destroys self-reliance, pride, self-confidence. We realize, I can't walk this path. Peter thought he could. Verse 33, Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. It wasn't just Peter. All the other disciples said the same, Matthew tells us. In fact, you remember that little passage in Mark 10 where James and John's mother came to Jesus to ask for the position on the right and the left of Jesus? And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I will drink? Or be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Do you remember what they said? We can. Well, they didn't. Not then, anyway. Not now, not at this point. They all forsook him and fled. Somehow the irony of this comes through even more strongly in John's little account of it, in John 13, 36 to 38, where, you remember, Peter asks him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now." And Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you." But Peter had it all wrong, didn't he? He was going to lay down his life for Jesus, but actually it was Jesus who was going to lay down his life for Peter. Earlier in the same chapter, in John 13, you remember when Jesus was coming around washing the disciples' feet? Same response from Peter. "Lord, you shall never wash my feet. I want to wash your feet, Lord." And Jesus says, "Peter, unless I wash you, you can have no part in me." And Jesus, we're told by Luke, in that same Last Supper, said to Peter, Luke, in Luke 22, isn't it, 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith fail not. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." Now, as we think about that, and we think about Jesus' promises to Peter, "I won't deny you, I'll lay down my life for you," we know that Peter couldn't keep his promises. But we know that Jesus did keep his promises to Peter. Jesus did pray for Peter. Jesus did die for Peter. Jesus did restore Peter. I think this is perhaps the most important single lesson from this whole thing, that we don't have that kind of courage. If we rely on ourselves and we rely on our promises to God and our zeal and our commitment, it's not going to happen, is it? But if we rely on Him, if we rely on His courage, if we rely on His cross, if we rely on His promises to us, He will never fail. He cannot fail. No one who believes in Him will ever be put to shame. He cannot let us down. This is a crucial lesson. It's so easy for us, I think, when we start, especially perhaps for us as men, when we start to talk about courage and we talk about the courage to initiate and the courage to lead, it very easily slips over into some kind of self thing, some kind of macho pride. And the courage to go to the cross, it kills that one pretty quick, doesn't it? And it needs to. Because that spring will not drive this motor. It has to be a different kind of courage. A courage that's emptied of self. A courage that's totally dependent on the courage of Jesus. On the promises of Jesus and not our promises. And that leads us to the last great truth as we finish. The courage of the cross reveals the importance of surrender and prayer. Jesus, to go to the cross, needed to pray. He needed to go and get on his knees before the Father and plead with the Father and pour out his heart to the Father and agonize before the Father and surrender his will to the Father. In fact, Luke tells us that this was a pattern of his life. Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. What was going on in those times? I think this was only the culmination, this Garden of Gethsemane prayer, of a lifetime of such prayers. And you and I are not going to have the courage of the cross in our lives without the same pattern, without repeated coming to the Father in prayer and surrender. What did Peter learn from observing Jesus in this? I think he learned that the courage of the cross, the courage to face the cross, comes from submission to the authority of Scripture. I think he learned that he couldn't do it on his own, that he just didn't have it, that the Spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak, that he couldn't rely on his promises, but only on Jesus' promises to him. I think he learned the importance of prayer and surrender. Now, these are things that we all know, that we are not going to cope with the courage that it takes to live life as disciples of Jesus, to take up the cross and follow Jesus, unless these things are true of our lives. I think the question really for us is not whether we know these things in our head, but whether they are still there in our lives. I don't know about you, but the pattern for me, as I observe my own life, is to drift constantly away. To somehow allow my hold on the Scripture to slip away. To begin to turn back to self-effort, to reliance on my own energy and drive and commitments and my own promises, and to let slip on my dependence and my grasp on the promises of Jesus to me, and to begin subtly to neglect my times of prayer, or if I don't neglect them, that they become somehow perfunctory. There's not a pouring out of my heart. There's not an earnest expression of the deepest longings of my heart to the Father, and then a surrendering of those. And what happens is I slip away from the cross. I start making the easy choices. I start missing the struggle against sin, letting it go a little. Little compromises, little lapses. I start drawing back on the surrenders. Instead of allowing the plain old difficulties and sufferings of life to take me deeper into the fellowship of his sufferings, they become a source of complaining and moaning and groaning. And I begin to shrink back from the cost of ministry. To feel like, well, we've done our bit. I mean, we've put in some pretty good years, Chris and I, actually. In case you didn't get the message through this. It's time, now to kind of let up a bit, don't you think? No, I don't think. Not if we want to follow Jesus. So as we come to the end of this time, you're going to go back into different situations, each of you, tomorrow. We're going to go on with our lives. And every day, every week, every month, every year, until we face him, we're going to face the cross. I'm going to need the courage of Jesus take up the cross and follow him. And then when we see him, probably the next time we're all together, this group, exactly, it's going to be one big party. Wouldn't that be fantastic? But between now and then, by his grace, let's give it all we've got, shall we? And ask him to make us men and women of courage. Courage to take initiative, courage to lead. But most of all, courage to take up the cross every day. What I'm going to do now is, Sam has asked if we could make this just a time of rededication to the Lord. And before we do that, I'm going to just ask if you would take just a few moments to reflect, because each of us, God has spoken to us about different things, and for this to be a meaningful time of rededication, I think it's important that we have clearly in our minds those things that we're saying to the Lord, not "I'm going to do this, Lord," because we don't want to be another bunch of Peters. But what we're going to say is, "Lord, would you help me do this? By your grace, as I depend on you, as I take hold of your word, and as I come to you daily in prayer and surrender, would you help me do this for your glory?" So just take a few moments and reflect. And then we'll stand together and we'll just have a time of lifting our hearts to the Lord and praying out our prayers of dedication to him. Rededication. Okay? Just take some moments. Let's just then, as these things are in your mind, let's just stand together. And some of us, it might be helpful. You might be the kind of person who the easiest thing for you is to just pray quietly in your heart. Others of you might like to just pray out, just a short sentence prayer, asking the Lord to help you with whatever he's been speaking to you about. If two of you happen to start praying at the same time, don't worry about that. You know, the Lord's actually got quite a good system of hearing prayers from several different sources at the same time. So just we're going to just take a few moments standing here before I lead us in prayer. And just any of you who want to, just pray out loud. If you want to pray loudly so we can all hear, do. If you want to pray quietly so that just those around you can. If you want to pray in your heart, that's fine. Let's just come before the Lord and ask his help with what he's called us to and what he's spoken to us about. Father, hear our prayers as we, your people, come to you. As Jesus came to you in the garden, we come to you asking for your help, pouring out our hearts. You know us. Hear us, we pray, and help us.